Well, I wonder if you'd turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 31. You'll find the apostles faced with other and rather more serious difficulties in getting out the word of God. And they turn to prayer, and Luke records the results of their prayer in this verse, Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now just keep that verse in front of you. Let me read to you a little bit from this book, God Reigns in China. It's actually our book of the month. I'm rather disappointed that no one's plugged it, because for once I've managed to finish it before the month is up. And this is the last chapter, Phil Parker, take note. I've even got that far. And it tells the story of what God's been doing in China, particularly over the period since the communist takeover. And he begins the last chapter like this. He says, there's no doubt that the days of the Acts of the Apostles are today being repeated in many parts of the world. In the face of fierce persecution, the churches of Russia, Mozambique, Little Laos, and mighty China are displaying amazing boldness in their witness. And he illustrates it as he tells of the way that the negative attitudes of the official church at the moment in China towards evangelism have had no appeal for the Christians there. They realize that the majority of their 1 billion fellow citizens have never heard the good news of Christ's saving work on the cross. They firmly believe that God's entrusted Chinese Christians with the monumental task of evangelizing their own people. And undismayed by prohibitions and threats from the official church, they're traveling from village to village, from county to county, from province to province, at great personal cost, to spread the gospel message. They're taking the offensive against the enemy. A determination to evangelize, a talking of the good news of Christ's saving work on the cross, a boldness in the face of persecution and threat. That is an exact parallel, isn't it, of what's going on in verse 31. We're going to be using this verse as our kind of magnetic north this morning. I'm afraid we'll be traveling up and down the early chapters of the Acts, but this is the verse we'll come back to. This is the verse that I believe a number of other verses will illustrate for us. And we'll see that those three little phrases, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, with boldness, they're all intertwined throughout the Acts. We're talking about a missionary spirit, and the first point I want to make this morning is simply this, that when you read the Acts, it becomes obvious that the Holy Spirit makes missionaries. Question, what is the mark of a spirit-filled person? Answer, well, to be fair, there are probably several, but as you read the early chapters of Acts, I suspect that one of the first answers you've got to give is this, he or she speaks. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke. And we'll find that's a typical refrain. Michael Green puts it like this. He says, the prime purpose of the coming of the Spirit of God upon the disciples was to equip them for mission. The Comforter comes not in order to allow men to be comfortable, but to make them missionaries. It's a telling phrase, isn't it? And of course, it's so contrary to our general assumptions, namely that the Holy Spirit, however vaguely we think of him, is an internal gift for the faithful, appropriate perhaps only to be mentioned in church. Not the picture when we read the book of Acts. And Luke seems very definite about it all. So come with me, turn back a page, will you, to chapter 1. And let's just get this clear in our minds. Trace it through a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 8. Here's Jesus speaking, familiar words. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what'll happen? You shall be my witnesses. We can't read chapter 1 and verse 8 without realizing that the power of the Holy Spirit is given for witness. And it's made clear when we come to chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Oh yes, they began to speak in other tongues, but what they were saying was clear from verse 11. They were actually telling in all these other tongues the mighty works of God. And from verse 14 onwards, if Peter has anything to go by, we see how effectively they were telling it. So you come over the page to chapter 4 again. And earlier on in the chapter, we've got the same idea coming through. Here is Peter and John. They've been arrested. We'll come back to this later on. And verse 8. As their question, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. And we have Peter's little speech of defense. Verse 31, we've already seen. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke. We turn over the page. And, of course, the same thing continues to happen. The disciples in chapter 6 are having to appoint all these men to serve at the tables. They pick one of them, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And verse 10, what do we find happening? Stephen is under attack from folk around. It's question time. But by verse 10, we discover they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Chapter 7 is devoted to Peter's lengthy sermon, and we come to the end of it. And what do we discover happening? Verse 54 of chapter 7. You really don't have to be the most sensitive person to realize that on the whole, this sermon was not going down well. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. I should be looking out for any sort of motions with the jaws later on. But here they were obviously against him. So Stephen, verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He gazes into heaven. He sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus. He'd have got away with it if it had finished there. But verse 56, and he said. And what he said did it. If you read on to verse 57 and 58, they stone him and kill him. And over the page once more, last move in this run, but see this whole idea being summarized as we come to the conversion of Saul. You remember the story on his road to Damascus. He's seen the blinding light. He's retreated to Damascus where he's blinded. And Jesus gets hold of Ananias, verse 10 of chapter 9. And he says, Ananias, then verse 11 and 12, he says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. You'll find Saul, and he's praying. And he's seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias, here's your first job. You're to go to Saul to give him back his sight. Verse 13 and 14 is Ananias thinking that God's got it wrong, but God isn't too interested. Verse 15, he gives him his second task. Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Ananias, what have you got to do? You're sent to regain Saul's sight. You're sent to commission him as a witness and a sufferer. So what does Ananias say to Saul, verse 17? Look at this. It's very striking, isn't it? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, which appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight. Well, he's done that bit fine, hasn't he? That he may regain, you may regain your sight and be a witness and a sufferer. No, he says, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Now, what's Ananias done wrong? Is he sort of, you know, one of those funny charismatic types? He can never do what he's told. He's got to bring the Holy Spirit in at every conceivable situation. Gone and blown it again here? No, not at all. He's got the message absolutely right. It's just that for Luke it's obvious, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit is around, he's going to lead to people being witnesses even when they suffer. Ananias has got it spot on. Oh, read many of today's books on the Holy Spirit, and we'd never reach that conclusion. We'd always think Ananias got it wrong. But as we read through the book of Acts, we see that actually this is the continual mark of the Holy Spirit at work. He's not only the general director of the mission branch of the church, directing its whole mission, but whenever the Holy Spirit appears on the scene, chapter 4 and verse 31 is true. People filled with the Holy Spirit are speaking. They spoke the word of God with boldness. I was trying to think the other day of the difference between the time when, like so many people, as a young teenager, I went through a religious phase and the time when I actually, several years later, got converted and the Spirit of God came into my life. And one of the differences was this. When I had my religious phase, I certainly wasn't interested in being a missionary of any sort. I didn't go around telling of my experience. I didn't have any experience to tell of. And I certainly didn't want to go around talking about Jesus Christ. He was not in with my crowd of friends. And I didn't do it. When I was converted, when the Spirit of God began to get to work in my life, I didn't want to do those things anymore either. Jesus Christ still wasn't in with my friends, but I found myself beginning to do it. Now, that's not a story about me, is it? That's a story about all of us, isn't it? As the Spirit of God comes into a life, what's he going to be doing? He'll be making missionaries. Like it or not, we'll find that mouth beginning to open about Christ. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke. The Holy Spirit makes missionaries. Now, let's be careful. We're not saying that any witness is automatically a Holy Spirit witness. Of course not. And this verse makes that clear as well, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit makes missionaries, yes. How does he do it? Because he leads to speaking the Word of God. That's what happened to Peter and the others here. A Holy Spirit witness is not licensed to say what I like, when I like, how I like. Luke has given us a marvellous summary verse here, hasn't he? We need to see what he's put in it. He talks about them being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the Word of God with boldness. The Spirit, the Word of God, boldness. And these three are continually kept together. We can't skip the middle one. Boldness, don't we all know it, can be a very empty and meaningless concept, however much we invoke the Spirit on it. Divorce boldness from the Word of God, and we've got disaster. We certainly won't have Spirit boldness. No, he led to them speaking the Word of God. Not to scripture readings all the time, as if they just stood up and worked their way through their scriptures. Now, Luke uses the phrase Word of God, frequently in Acts, and it seems to mean a message about Jesus. Not any message. For Peter in particular, it's a message about Jesus that fits the Old Testament. How does Peter know that Jesus really is the Messiah? Because he fits the Scriptures. And Luke is saying here, he spoke the Word of God. He's saying he got his witness right. Now that's a message for us. If our witness is a Spirit witness, we'll get it right. Our spoken word will fit the written word. And if all that seems obvious to us, because we know the link between the Spirit and the Word, and of course if the Spirit's at work, we'll get it right, do notice what miracles have to take place for that to happen. And it's a miracle that Peter is actually speaking the Word of God when he talks about Jesus, isn't it? The miracle isn't just that Peter dared to do it, because we all know he was a coward once, but it is also that he got it right, isn't it? What odds would you have laid on him, if I can put it that way, before Pentecost to get it right? He has a very bad track record through the Gospels, isn't he? He's almost always getting it wrong. He would certainly never have seen how Jesus really fitted the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah, would he? There's a new Peter from Acts chapter 2 on. Teacher suddenly doesn't need to use the red ink anymore. I wonder what kind of crucified Christ we'd have got from Peter without the Spirit of God. Now, of course, that's even more true for us. How are we going to get it right? What do I actually say? Talking with groups, if I ask them about problems, difficulties they have in bearing a witness to Christ, one of the two top problems that come up is precisely that one. What will I say? How will I answer the question? How can I get it right? I don't really know what to say. How can we get Christ right? It was one thing for Peter. He was there. It's another for us. We weren't there. We didn't see. We don't know. Come on, one more expedition with me, will you? Just over the page to chapter 5. And verses 29 to 32. Here is Peter and the apostles speaking. And once again, they're up in front of the beaks. And they're under attack. And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Verse 32, "And we are witnesses to these things." That's what Peter's able to say. We are witnesses. Now, do you notice that's Peter and the apostles speaking? That's those who were with Jesus from the beginning speaking, and they're able to say, "Look, we've been there, we've seen it, we're witnesses to those things." Unfortunately, that's not you and me. We can't bear that witness. From the point of view of our own witness, verse 32a is a washout. Which is why verse 32b is a great relief, isn't it? We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. He's a witness too. And Peter says he's been given to far more people than just the apostles. He's given to those who obey him, who obey God. Now, pray God, that means we can say he's been given to us. And do you begin to see what this verse means? It means that the Holy Spirit witness is not what we so often talk about as witness. My witness to my past and my experience, the great things, you know, what an awful teenage hoodlum Hugh Palmer was, and now he's a brilliant saint. No, that's not Holy Spirit witness. The Holy Spirit's witness is actually to the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, which leads to the need for repentance and the gift of forgiveness. Oh, I may not get it all out in as neat a sentence as Peter and the apostles did. I may not actually have time to get it all out. But that's where Holy Spirit witness is going to be pointing. So when I read my little handbook on baptism in the Holy Spirit and the chapters on witnessing to it and so on, I realized where the guy got it all wrong. Because although he desperately tried to cover it up, what he was always talking about was that people would witness to their experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit, as he understood it. That's not the Holy Spirit witness that's talked of here. We have an amazing gift in the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the one person around now who can actually witness to what Jesus did. And we're simply to be the vehicles of his witness. Michael Green puts it this way. In some lovely little phrase, he says, witness in the New Testament terms is not the silent church going that it seems to mean for so many Christians today, nor the sickening self-advertisement of so many testimonies. As we look at these verses, I find myself having to throw out so many talks on how to give a witness to Christ and how to give your personal testimony. I remember someone coming up to me about a year ago, and maybe a couple of years ago now, and saying, "Look, I'm thinking about that it may be I'm an evangelist. Where should I start? Where should I start to discover this? What should I do to begin with? What's a good apprenticeship for someone wanting to be an evangelist?" And I was in one of those flippant moods, you know, where you sort of want to give a one-line answer that sounds wonderful at the time, probably isn't very helpful afterwards. And I just sort of turned around to the person and I said, "Get to know your Bible." And she looked at me rather sort of tired that I'd given such a lame answer and said, "No, I didn't say, you know, how to become a better disciple or how to become a teacher. I want to know how to become an evangelist." I said, "Yes, get to know your Bible." I was saying it because it was actually beginning to dawn on me that evangelists do need to get so much more straight than the simple ABC. Otherwise they put people, start them off on all sorts of wrong tracks. I said it without thinking. But having thought about it, I'll stand by that as the right place to start for anyone who's thinking of becoming an evangelist, whatever exactly that may mean. Because the New Testament is the Holy Spirit's witness, isn't it? So if I know my Bible, I'm going to get it right. I'm going to give the Holy Spirit witness. That'll be the mark of it. See, this isn't something academic. It's not an intellectual exercise. Surely we all know that by now. It's the great danger. We always want to turn everything into academics these days, and we must have realized that you can have IQs which go quite beyond the Mensa scale and still not understand a word of the New Testament. Again, Michael Green, writing of the what he describes as the Pentecostal revival in South America, he says, "You're scarcely accounted a Christian in Chile until you've got up in the street and given testimony to Jesus. This is not necessarily the best way of passing on the good news," he says, "but it does stir the passers-by to find not the paid priests, but the cobblers, the miner, the man who sells meat fritters, telling them about Jesus." Marvellous Greenism. And he goes on to say, "It offends the elite, of course," and explains it as he quotes someone. He said, "These men don't even speak in Castilian, but in slang. Sometimes they don't even know how to write, they can hardly read, and they quote epistles of St. Paul so difficult that the theologians who've been working on them for 2,000 years haven't got to the bottom of them. By what authority do they teach?" Well, if they're doing it right, the best of them, by Holy Spirit authority. If they're bearing His witness, filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke. And what they spoke was the Word of God. The Holy Spirit makes missionaries, and He does so because He leads to us speaking the Word of God. Now lastly, the Holy Spirit gives boldness. Back to chapter 4 and 31 again. "They spoke the Word of God with boldness." Please, a word of caution. We do need to beware pseudo-boldness. It's a marvellous word, isn't it? It covers all sorts of things. The word does not mean aggressive, pushy. It's not the sort of witness. Do you know the people who wait till they're eyeball to eyeball and then it's as if they kind of get the machine gun out and put it on automatic and let rip? That's not what chapter 4 and verse 31 is talking about. It's not brashness. It's not a false zeal. Literally, the word means free speech. In classical Greek, they used it as that democratic right, freedom of speech. It's got the sense here of uninhibitedly, freely, authoritatively. Seems to be a mixture of they spoke with freedom and they spoke forthrightly, bluntly. If speaking the Word of God is getting it right, then speaking it with boldness, I think we can say, is getting it out. Now, why does Peter bother to put that in? Well, because, of course, they're under pressure when they're speaking. All the way through the Acts, they're always under pressure. They're always being put on the spot. It's not a cozy little sermon in St. Helens in the pulpit where most people are there and they've already got their Bibles out and they've looked up the cross-reference before you've given it to them, and they're helpfully on your side. Your only fear is the ones who are taking notes in case they're sort of, you know, marking down all the things you've said wrong. No, it's quite the reverse in the Acts. They're in front of magistrates. They're being asked awkward questions. They're being put on the spot. They're actually speaking for their life. Here they've just been let out, but they've been bound over to stay silent. Are they going to go against the magistrates? Well, I need boldness if I'm going to go against the magistrates. When Paul uses the phrase in Ephesians and asks people to pray for him that he might speak the gospel boldly as he ought to speak it. Same word, boldly. He's in prison. They're talking of these face-to-face encounters, all right. You need boldness if you're going to speak the gospel to your jailer. Just had a few more years on the term. The situation, isn't it, that most of us are under? Most of us don't speak from up here. Most of us actually find that we're having to bear our witness when we've been put on the spot. We got a classic example earlier in chapter 4. You see, the word for boldness in verse 31 is exactly the same as the word in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. So what does it actually consist of? Now, I want you just to look at those early verses of Acts chapter 4. It's an illustration that Luke is giving of a promise of Jesus's that he'd recorded in his gospel. I'll just read out for you the promise from Luke's Gospel. You follow in Acts chapter 4 and see how exactly it matches what was promised. It's from the reading we had, Luke 21. Jesus said this. He's talking about the end time. There are a number of things that are going to happen. And he says, before all this, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Well, you see, all that's happened at the beginning of chapter 4 in Acts. Verse 1, it's the temple people come for them. Verse 3, they're in prison. Verse 5, here they are with the rulers, the elders, the scribes. And the high priest and the high priestly family are all there. And what is Jesus' promise when they persecute people like this? He says, this will be a time for you to bear testimony. Not to the time we choose. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For, he says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I will give you a mouth, Jesus promised. And what do we see? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Well, isn't that a mouth? Getting it out under that circumstance? Wow, I'd been mumbling any excuse I could think of. Didn't really mean it, Your Honor. No, Peter said to them. And wisdom? Well, you've only got to read what he said to see what wisdom Peter spoke with. He began to speak not so much of some little event that had happened. The little event was actually just healing a cripple. But he talks about the mighty event that had happened with Jesus. How it fits exactly the Old Testament. And by verse 12, you find that Peter has stopped giving the speech for the defense, and he's almost the prosecuting counsel. Now, here's freedom and forthrightness for us, isn't it? What tremendous boldness he spoke with. So what's the verdict of this serried ranks of theologians and magistrates as they listen to Peter and John? Well, we get it in verse 13. First of all, they realize that here were uneducated common men. The word means idiot, actually, literally. These guys didn't have much, no initials after their name. Secondly, they realized they were Jesus bold. Seeing their boldness, they perceived, they recognized they'd been with Jesus. Because Jesus didn't have any initials after his name, and he spoke with the same freedom and forthrightness to them. And it's that same combination we've got back in verse 31. Filled with the Holy Spirit, what happened? They spoke the word of God. There's the wisdom that's promised. There's getting it right. And they spoke it with boldness. There's the mouth. They got it out. And if we want to say that Holy Spirit boldness is more dramatic than just getting it out, I want to say, look, this is dramatic. You remember when Peter was recognized before as one of Jesus' followers? It was by Caiaphas' servant girl. And she recognized him because he was so overwrought. And we remember what happened then. Now her master recognizes him because he's so bold. That's miraculous, isn't it? That's Holy Spirit power. When I'm faced with people who I think are very intelligent and they're going to knock down everything I say and pick holes in it, when I'm faced with people who don't look in the slightest bit interested, when I don't think they're going to like what I've got to say, when I'm sure they're going to write me off as a freak, then for me to get it out is a miracle. That requires Holy Spirit power. I'll settle for a mouth and wisdom. Now, I need both, don't I? I mean, a mouth without wisdom is disastrous. And just to have wisdom isn't enough. They have both. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Please, this is not Holy Spirit boldness. It's not a no-fear boldness. It's not the sort of boldness that doesn't even recognize there's a problem, that'll sort of gaily saunter into all these situations and quite happily, without blanching at all, speak the gospel. You don't actually require boldness to do that if you haven't recognized there's anything to fear. No, this is a boldness which is full of fear. That's why they're praying for boldness, back in verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. Now tell me, why do Peter and co. pray for all boldness? Because they know they haven't got it. When's the last time we ever prayed for something we'd got? We're always praying for what we haven't got. It's one of the reasons that drives us to prayer. I am in great company if my knees knock. Peter felt that way, the apostles felt that way, Paul felt that way. They all prayed for boldness. And the Holy Spirit filled them, made them missionaries, gave them wisdom and a mouth, led to them speaking the word of God with boldness. Let's do what they did and pray. Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, Lord, look upon the threats that we find ourselves under, the threat of scorn, the threat of being intellectually overwhelmed, the threat of disinterest, and grant to us your servants that we might speak your word with all boldness. For Jesus' sake. Amen.